Prayer, Father, this morning is very simple. We pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Amen. Now, at the heart of the Christian faith is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And justification by faith alone is how a righteous God, one who always does right, puts unrighteous people, that's people like us, into a right relationship with him, righteously, forever. And he does it by trust or faith in Jesus and what Jesus did for us on the cross. I wonder if you could turn to that last of the three readings we had this morning to start off with, Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in God to Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I don't know whether you see what that is teaching us, but what that is saying is that God, in his word, in the Bible, is demanding righteousness from us. But we have sinned, and so we fall short. Please look at verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace. In other words, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, what we're being told there is that we find God's forgiveness through Jesus, who lived a perfect life and paid the price for our sins. Look down at verse 25, please. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see what we've been told there? Jesus stands between you and God. He stands between me and God. And he took the wrath of God for your sins. He took the wrath of God for my sins. In other words, what we're being told is that when Jesus died, he died the death he did not deserve. And what God does is God treats Jesus as I deserve. You might know this illustration, might have seen it before, but imagine this hand represents you and me, and this book represents my sin, and one of those lights up there represents God. What does my sin do? Well, it cuts me off from God. And I am unable to relate to him. And here is Jesus. Let this left hand represent Jesus. Jesus lives a perfect life, never does anything wrong. And then on the cross, what does he do? He takes my sin for me. God treats Jesus as I deserve. How does God now see me? Well, he sees me as perfect. Now, in this illustration, we need to recognize that Jesus did not become sinful, but was treated as if he is sinful. And I do not become perfect when I put my trust in Jesus, but I am treated as if I am perfect. And in other words, what we find in the cross, in the atonement, that God demands perfection. So that's what the Bible tells us. He wants us to be perfect. And then he provides perfection for us, so that we may be able to relate to God as a Father. And as we read the New Testament, we might say, wow, that's great, or we might say, is this dreamt up? Well, look at Romans chapter 4, because Romans 4 and the whole of chapter 4 says that the Old Testament was looking forward to this. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, what we've been told is Abraham, like you and I, was a sinner. He believed the promise of God that there would be a descendant that would bring blessing to the world. And in other words, he understands that God is the one who puts bad people in the right with him. And he believed the promise, and he is treated as righteous. Did he do anything to be treated as righteous? No. All he did was to trust the promise of God, and God treated him as righteous. Look down at Romans 4, verse 6, where David is actually going to quote Psalm 32, which we'll look at a moment. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. In other words, what he is saying is that here is not only was Abraham counted as righteous, he was forgiven, a sinner, was treated right, but David is looking forward to the day when any man could be forgiven. And the rest of Romans 4 is about God who justifies the wicked through Jesus. How God, the righteous God, puts the unrighteous right with him because Jesus has died. So as we read the Old Testament, what we find is actually this message of justification by faith alone is there writ large. The righteous God will put unrighteous people right with him righteously. And the New Testament simply says, justification is for those, only for those, who will trust in Jesus. And that means you and I can be justified, we can be forgiven, we can escape the wrath of God because of Jesus. Well, today what we're going to do now is look at Psalm 32, which is all about the blessedness of forgiveness that God will give to a human being, and then I'll look at a couple of implications. Now, it'd be helpful, I think, if you could keep Psalm 32 open in front of you as we look at it, because we're going to spend the rest of our time really looking at it together. Page 560. And just look at the opening verse. Well done, Paula, for reading the superscription. But look at where it says 1. And David writes, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, the word blessed means much more than being happy. It's about a sense of profound fulfillment, the sense of well-being that comes from being forgiven. So I've got 2 points, really, that David makes here in this psalm. The first is that living with unconfessed sin brings spiritual depression and oppressive guilt. Living with unconfessed sin brings spiritual depression and oppressive guilt. Have a look, please, at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Well, we all know what it's like to find your strength sapped in this very hot weather. But what here David is describing is a sense of anguish created by guilt, which he's covered up. The psalm is of David, and it probably relates to the only, the major sin that David committed in his life, which is the adultery with Bathsheba, which is described in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And you'll know the story is that the army had gone off to war. David was still in Jerusalem as king. He's at the height of his powers. And he sees a woman, a beautiful woman, and he goes to bed with her. She becomes pregnant. And what he does is he tries to cover up the situation. He calls the husband back, who's part of his bodyguard, Uriah the Hittite. He's serving in the army. And he calls him back. And asks how the battle's going, and then sends him home to his wife, but he doesn't go in to have sexual relations with her. And so because he won't do that, then what he does is he writes a letter to the commander of the army and asks that Uriah is put in the front line of the fiercest combat, and he's killed. And then after a period of mourning, what he does is he marries Bathsheba, and it all looks really hunky-dory, and for a number of months, probably 9 months, maybe a year, it looks as if David has succeeded, that no one really knows what's happened, until Nathan the prophet comes and exposes what's gone on. And what David is saying in verses 3 and 4 is, in this period of time, when he was silent, when his sin had not really been exposed to anybody publicly, he was experiencing spiritual depression. He felt God's heavy hand on him. So praying, reading the Bible, what we'd say, coming to church, there was no profit for him. For really deep down, what he felt was a sense of guilt for what he'd done. The New Testament speaks about the pricking the goads, isn't it? That's what Saul was. That actually he felt the pricks of Jesus. Now I guess if I speak of guilt, some people will simply say, well, that's a rather morbid subject, and guilt is for a period back then, and we don't need to feel guilty today. In fact, actually, guilt is normally just a societal norm imposed on us by others. We don't need to feel guilty. We don't need to be guilty. And guilt creates introspection. And it's possible to shake off guilt feelings, and we can be free and live as we want. And as you look around our society and you listen to how people are teaching us, many people do live as they want. They make their own rules for living. But friends, we still feel guilt. Why? Well, because we don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's. I don't know if you tried to keep New Year's resolutions. I gave them up as a teenager, I mean years ago. And why? Because I knew I couldn't keep them. And the lesson we should all learn, even from a simple thing like that, is we aren't good people who make bad decisions. No, we are people who have an inbuilt bias to do what is wrong. And there is such a thing as objective guilt, which is implied in Psalm 32 in verse 1, isn't it, by that little word covered. Just look at verse 1 again. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that word covered is an echo of Genesis 3. I mean, if you've got nimble fingers, you can look at Genesis 3, there on page 4 of page 5. And did you notice, I asked Paula to begin at chapter 2, verse 25, at the end of that, when there is paradise. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And then when the man and the woman eat the forbidden fruit, they decide what is right and wrong instead of following what God says is right and wrong. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In other words, what they're saying is that actually here is the change that happened in human beings when they first disobeyed God. Instead of sin being out there, it comes into us. And what they needed is a covering. Okay, back to Psalm 32. And what we find in Psalm 32 is that we see that guilt comes in all sorts of different ways. If you look at verse 5, we see sin described in three ways: sin, iniquity, and transgression. And sin is simply the idea of falling short. So you've got an archer, he fires the arrow, let's go, it's on target, but the arrow falls short of the target. That's the idea of sin, falling short of a goal. Or the idea there in line 2 of verse 5, did not cover up my iniquity. The idea of iniquity is a gradual slipping off the path. You know the path, but you're just gradually going off the wrong way. Or transgressions, that's crossing a known boundary. No, that's not right. And so what we're finding in Psalm 32 is that there is objective guilt that David is talking about here. But we need to be aware that if there is objective guilt, there is also false guilt. And we need to realise that people hit problems sometimes, and they feel low. And what you find so often is they lack confidence, and they're feeling all the time they're doing something wrong. but it's not true. Maybe you've come across people who lack social confidence, and in front of the smartly dressed or somebody who's got the gift of the gab, they feel very, very inadequate. And what we actually need is a plumb line, and the Bible gives us a plumb line to tell us whether we are guilty before God. And the plumb line is, do we obey or disobey the commands of God? And if we're not disobeying God's clear commands, we may feel guilty about something, but it is a false guilt. So ignore it. So what you find there in verses 3 and 4 is David, who kept quiet almost for a year after the adultery with Bathsheba and the birth of that child and the murder of her husband. And he says, on the inside, it's my bones wasted away. He felt a heavy guilt. He felt a weight on his shoulders, and he knew that he wasn't made to carry this weight for himself. And God, well, there's some problem with him. And what he's saying is that living with unconfessed sin brings spiritual depression and oppressive guilt. But then he says, secondly, that forgiveness of sin brings joyful bliss from God and relief from guilty pain. Forgiveness of sin brings joyful bliss from God and relief from guilty pain. So have a look at verse 5, please, where he says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Do you know what you notice there? The thing that notices there is immediate forgiveness. He confesses his sin. There's no delay. It's happened. You forgave. And the New Testament says that forgiveness is for now. And what happens is when you put your trust in Jesus, you hear the verdict of the last day on the day of judgment when we meet God face to face, and we're told you are forgiven now and you can live your life in that kind of confidence. Now we need to recognize that confession is very different from a feeling. See, some people will have a bad feeling about something. That's not, and then and sort of try and deal with it, get rid of it. Or sometimes people will say something like this. Have you heard the phrase, I'm sorry that you feel that? And you know immediately when someone says, I'm sorry that you feel that, that they're not apologizing for anything. They're not confessing anything. There's no ownership for what they're saying. No, they're not saying, I have caused you a problem. They're just saying, I'm sorry that you feel bad. And there's no confession when we blame our circumstances. Oh, I was tired, I was stressed, oh, the workload was so much. Or, you know, how teenagers, what they do, they blame their parents for everything. If we're blaming circumstances of our life around us, it's not me causing the problem, isn't it? I'm not confessing anything at that point. Now, David confesses. So let me give you this example. Here is a woman, married, she tells her husband she's going to leave him, because he is so cold and unloving. And it's awful being married to him. And they go to the counsellor. And for 6 months, there is real improvement in the relationship. He's warm and his wife feel love. And then gradually, his behaviour slips back. Why? What's happened? Well, really, because there's been no repentance. There's been no confession on his part. He's made no genuine confession. You see, he doesn't want his wife to leave him, probably out of social embarrassment and personal inconvenience. But when he sees that the wife isn't going to leave him, well, he grows slack and the problems return. In other words, he's not admitted that he is the problem. And that's what we have to do. We have to admit that I am the problem. And I am causing problems with God. But David here wants us to notice that there are huge benefits in confessing our sins. Just have a look at verses 8 and 9, which are God's word recorded. This is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and bridles, or they will not come to you. The contrast here is between being like a silly mule who only responds to pain and someone who has properly responded. You can imagine, can't you? I don't know if you've ever gone riding. On holiday, I remember, or once or twice, it was quite fun in the army. We took some soldiers on pony trekking for adventure training. It's quite interesting watching soldiers on who've never ridden before. Anyway, and you see, they got this horse, and the horse decides, oh, there's some very nice grass here. And the soldier has to kick the horse, you know, with his knee, or yanking on the reins to get the horse back on path. But they don't really know how to control this horse. The horse doesn't care, really. And the horse sees another piece of grass and goes for it. And he has to yank on the reins and knee him in the side to get him back on path. And he says, don't be like a silly mule who hasn't learnt the lesson that God wants to teach you, that you need to confess your sins if you're going to have God as Father. Don't be like that. We have to admit that we are sinners through and through. And the horse might learn, or the mule might learn, that if he, you know, stick to the path, otherwise he gets yanked on the mouth and it hurts. It's only pain. It might be a learnt habit. But we actually have to be people who've learnt in our hearts, in our response. And the great thing is, there in verse 8, is if you respond appropriately, what will happen? Well, I'll watch over you, I'll counsel you. You know, in other words, God's eye will be on you. And look at verse 10. Many are the ways of the wicked, but the Lord's love, unfailing love, surrounds the man who trusts in him. You know, God surrounds our lives with love and protects us when we truly confess our sins. And we might ask the question, well, how can God forgive us when we do so many things that actually annoy him and are, you know, he hates? The hint is there in verse 7, isn't it? Which is brought out in the New Testament. You are my hiding place. In other words, what we're meant to do is we as sinners, we are to turn to God. And faith is trust in God and turning to him, trusting in what Jesus has done for me. And I hide in him. I wonder if your faith is focused then in the right way. Do you know the story of Horatio Spafford? He was an American lawyer. He'd had a pretty hard life. He'd already lost one child. And he'd invested in San Francisco. And then you had the San Francisco fire. Lost most of his money. He was planning to go to Europe. But eventually he set up a Christian home in Israel. But he was going to travel to Europe, and the last moment he had to stay in New York. So he sent his wife ahead and his daughters, the four daughters, ahead. And on the voyage, the ship that they were travelling sank. And he received a telegram from his wife, saved, alone. And he got the next boat across. And as he was travelling roughly to the spot where the ship had sank, he wrote the hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now we don't know what happens in our lives and what happens in the future, but what we are being told in verse 10 is that Lord's love surrounds those who love him. And in his case, the Spaffords went on to have three more children anyhow after that. But it must have been a pretty troublesome thing. After all, they lost five children of their eight. Let's just think of a couple of implications. The first is there may be someone here who's not yet put their trust in Jesus. Can I say, have you seen the importance of doing so? See, without admitting to God that you are a sinner, God is not your Father, and you are lost. Your conscience may prick you occasionally about your sins, but the good news is your sins may be covered, but you must admit your sin. You must admit that you are a sinner and turn to Christ as your Saviour and then live with him as Lord. And it is a big struggle, I think. It's the biggest struggle for anybody to admit that they are sinners. And maybe if you're like that, what you need to pray is a prayer like this: show me my sin and show me my Saviour. In other words, I'm praying that actually God will reveal to me that I am a sinner and then show me the Saviour who's died for me, and we can be put right with him. But if we have confessed our sins here, don't presume on God. For all of us remain sinners, and we must be reliant on God. And if we don't, what will happen is we will become proud and self-sufficient. We won't forgive, we'll think that being a Christian is about doing the right thing. And when it comes to forgiving others, we just won't do it. But if you have, ultimately what will happen is you'll find there are huge divisions in the church family because there are people who won't forgive and relate to one another. But if you have done it, let's confess your sin. Do thank God afresh for his goodness, for sending Jesus to die on the cross. And live rejoicing in the great gift of forgiveness that we find in him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that with you there is forgiveness. And thank you that because the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, lived and then died for me, then that I might be forgiven. And we pray that all of us might be able to roll our sins onto Jesus Christ. Please save us from that kind of hard-heartedness that refuses to acknowledge that we are sinners or refuses to look for a saviour. And we pray too, Father, for all of us who have done that, that we would keep on rejoicing that although Jesus took the price, paid the price for my sins, we are still imperfect people and we still need him just as much as the first day as we put our trust in him. And help us, therefore, to rejoice, giving you thanks for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.